Going to meet to come up with a songbook for Smithfield Baptist Church, and I want you to choose just 50 songs. I don't think it would be a greatly edifying meeting by the end of the first hour, because we all have our own favourites, don't we? We all have that song that we love, and we all have a good reason for why it's slightly more important than the other one. And then if I made it even more difficult and I said, listen, can you pick which song should be sung first? Which should be number one in the hymn book? I don't know if you know number one in our hymn book. To be honest, I've not even looked. Let me have a quick look. I don't know if you know number one in our hymn book. I bet I don't. No, I do. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. I suspect we would all want to start off with a cheerful praise song to God. But we're coming to the first psalm of God's inspired songbook this morning. And when we come to the first song, the first psalm, rather than a praise song, rather than a song of thankfulness, rather than a song even speaking about God, we find the psalm starting off with this very clear picture, these bold, stark comments. Quite frankly, in some sense, they're slightly offensive. He starts off with this thought that you need to wake up to the fact that you live in a moral world. There is a right and there is a wrong. There is, in fact, wickedness and there is evil, and there is righteousness and there is truth. You might be, you know, living or thinking, as our world constantly tries to tell us, that if something is right for him, it must be right, and if something is right for her, well, then it must be right. And there are many things can be right, and there are many ways to God. In fact, even when it comes to religions, all ways eventually lead to God. The psalmist is actually cutting through all this, and he tells us quite bluntly, there are only two ways to live. There are just two ways. There are not three ways. You don't get to choose one of thousand ways to live. There is only one way to live, and it doesn't matter if someone says it might be right for him or it's right for her. God's pronouncement on this world is that there are only two ways to live. The whole world is divided into two groups. The whole of Australia, quite frankly, is divided only into two groups. All the people in this building here this morning, whether I'm standing up here or whether I'm sitting you're sitting down there, we're divided into two groups. We are either righteous, we are either the blessed ones, we are either God's people, or we're the ungodly, we're the wicked. And then it has to bring up some questions, doesn't it? It has to be something like, well, listen, can you just explain to me what these two groups are all about? Can you tell me something about who fits in one group and who fits in the other group? Can you please help me work out which group I'm in? And the psalmist is saying, the reason I put this psalm first, can I paraphrase, can I put it in my words, is that that's the most important question we need to ask. That's the question we need to ask of ourselves. It's the one song that's going to prove a lens or the spectacles into all the rest of the psalms. It's going to be the one psalm that's going to help us to look at our whole world and make sense of our whole world. Can we look at this psalm then? And we look at it under 3 points and 3 lessons. And the first lesson is, we will know which group we belong to by how we respond to peer pressure. That's the first point I believe the psalmist is making. How we respond to peer pressure will determine which group we belong to. We get bombarded every day by messages, don't we? We have hundreds of books published on I don't know how many topics every year. I know Sinclair Ferguson, when he came to study this psalm, he looked at the first word, blessed, and he tried to get the actual meaning of it, and his closest thing he could come to was happy or happinesses. And when he looked at that word happy, he thought, let me have a look at how many books have been written on happiness. And he got up to 4,000. 1,000 books written just on happiness or how to be happy, and he still hadn't finished counting. And everybody has an opinion. Everyone has a cure. Everyone has some novelty, a message. And then if we don't have books, we've got our TV shows. And if we don't watch TV shows, we've got our movies, we've got songs, we've got video clips, we've got YouTube now with little messages coming out as well. And then if you just think you're going to be informed in a very neutral way and you turn on your news or your current affairs shows, you know, when you're 20 or 21, you would watch it and you think to yourself, oh, they're very informative. But when you hit 50 to 50, well, later on, you soon find out they are not neutral. Depending on who's playing the news, they're trying to give you a message, aren't they? They're trying to promote a view. They're trying to influence you in some way. They're trying to convince us or perhaps get us to join a cause. Now, I only watched two detective shows this week, and both of them actually had an underlying story. There was certainly the main story, which I thought was the main story, where the bad guys get, where the good guys get the bad guys, and sure enough, they did. But underlying the story was quite a different message. And in one, it was, it's okay to be homosexual, and it's bad to be homophobic. What was the message of one? And in fact, the message went further. It says, if you find love wherever that may be, well, then you're the lucky one. And then the other one was also equally horrible, because it was, its message was, it's quite unfair that when men are sexually promiscuous, they're called studs. But if women are sexually promiscuous, and pardon the language, they're generally called sluts, aren't they? And the message was that we really need to allow women to even up the score. We really need to be fair, and we need to be making it socially acceptable for not just women to be, for not just men to be promiscuous, but also for women. There is no such thing as a neutral news program. There is no such thing as a neutral book. There's no such thing as a neutral show. Everything has a message. We like to think we are neutral. We like to think we are objective. We like to think that we have no real ideas, and we just like to be very fair to everything we hear, and we think the rest of everyone else as well. The Beatles in the 60s wrote a song called The Nowhere Man. It says this: he's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? The psalmist tells us the Beatles got it wrong. The psalmist is telling us there is no such thing as the nowhere man. The psalmist is telling us that we are all influenced. We're all listening, we're all led, and that we're no neutral people. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We're all influenced, but the blessed man is not influenced by three things, we're told. He's not influenced by the counsel of those who do not have God. He's not influenced by those who do not use God as their primary guide, their primary rule of life. If a person is without God, he does not go to them for his primary source of counsel. He admits that there are ungodly counselors out there. In fact, he even admits that there are mentors who are generally sinful mentors, and that there are role models who will lead you to do the wrong thing. But he says he does not follow, or he does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not follow those who love to do the wrong thing. He refuses to do the wrong thing by people who will lead him to do so, even if it means he misses out on some gain. He will not follow, he will not stand in the path of sinners. And then lastly, we are told, or thirdly, we are told, that this blessed man doesn't sit. He does not settle. He does not find his place. He does not sit comfortably with those who mock God, or those who deliberately reject God, or those who are openly and ashamedly disobedient to God. The blessed man will avoid all these influences as much as possible. This man would rather focus on the Bible. His primary reference is the Word of God. He will meditate on it. Now, to come here every Sunday and provide a message, we study the Bible. Can I just put it to you that that's not the same as meditating? It is almost easier to study and prepare this talk than it is to meditate. Can I put it to you also that to meditate, or what this man is speaking of when he says meditate, involves not just reading casually. It involves reading and thinking and thinking and praying and praying and reading and reading and thinking. And it's like this circular thing that causes us to mull over truth till we've actually worked it into our lives. Till we've actually had it work on us and we've felt the effect of it affect every part of our life. His thought life, his leisure time, his family life, his work life, his school life, his university life, his political life, his church life, everything somehow has an influence that comes from the Word and somehow just smells of the Word of God being practiced in it. His first question is, what does God want me to do? And his first movement is, well, I'm going to go to the Bible to find out, because that's where God has revealed himself and his ways to me. In his law he meditates day and night. Now, at the beginning I said David is writing a poem, and it's poetic language now. We live in an Anglo-Saxon culture here, don't we? And when we write poems, or when we find a poem, generally a poem has the last word rhyming. And example, Jack and Jill went up the hill. And if I went on, you could pretty well predict, couldn't you? It's a little line that ends up with Jill, then another line that ends up with hill. Now, the next line, the last word is important. And the line after that, the last word is also very important because they'll all rhyme. Hebrew poetry is not so hung up on the last word. It's really not even hung up with rhyming. It doesn't want rhyming at all, in fact. What Hebrew poetry looks for is rhythm. And you're a good poet if you can generate rhythm. And not just rhythm, but also what they call parallelism, which is similar thoughts that are said in different ways to emphasize a point. And so we have that here. The poet starts in great Hebrew poetic fashion. He gives us a description of the blessed man with three lines, or three exact, if you like, thoughts, but said in a different way, with different emphasis. And he says that followed by one line, which is slightly longer. So get the rhythm. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There's your three statements, aren't they? Short, punchy, and clear. All in the negative. Then comes a positive statement. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So you feel the structure? Do you get the rhythm? There's three sharp, short, brief statements in the negative, one in the positive. But right at the beginning, I also said there are two ways to live. So if the blessed man doesn't listen to the ungodly, doesn't follow the ungodly, but his delight is in the Bible, well, what's the other way to live? Can you tell me something about the other way to live? And this is where the psalmist breaks his pattern altogether. He does not follow up with three punchy statements and one long positive statement. He comes up with a short liner that totally breaks the rhythm. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so. That's all he says. There's no parallelism. He's lost his mojo as a poet. He's stopped the same pattern, the rhythm. And the bottom line is, he's trying to shock us. He's trying to deliberately cause us to sit up and pay attention. What has caused him to stop the rhythm? What has caused him to stop writing the way he does? And instantly in our minds, subconsciously, we should be saying to ourselves, well, if he says the ungodly are not so, what he's saying is that the ungodly do take their own advice. They do listen to each other, and they are like the blind leading the blind. The ungodly do follow each other in their sin. They do actually set a standard for sin. They set an example of sin, and then they follow each other in their sin. And quite frankly, the ungodly feel quite comfortable with others who sit with them and mock God. Others who sit with them and reject God and disobey God. And we can also rightly assume the ungodly will not go to the Bible. They really are not interested in what the Bible says. They do not want to know that the Bible even speaks on things that they want to do, because once they've already predetermined to do a thing, if someone, anyone, especially the Bible, says anything against what they want to do, they really don't want to hear about it. Their first question is not, what does God want me to do? Their first question is, what does so-and-so think? Their first question is, would Alan Jones perhaps agree with what I'm doing? Or would Jennifer Hawkins approve of what I'm wearing? Or perhaps, is MasterChef comfortable with what I'm cooking tonight? Are the work people going to be playing golf, or are they going to be fishing? Well, whatever they're doing, I better be in it, or else I'm going to miss out. This is peer pressure, isn't it? It starts in our early ages in school. It is very much building up as we become teenagers. And teenagers know it well. And it becomes the pattern of even adult life. We basically hunt like a pack. We follow the crowd. The psalmist tells us really there are only two kinds of people. One, the blessed man. Or in verse 5 and 6, he calls the same person the righteous man. The righteous man on the one hand and the ungodly on the other. And we are to have no doubts about the fact that we're all influenced. We're all affected by where we get our counsel from. And eventually it'll lead to a pattern of life. Eventually it will become a groove by which we're running along. And really there are only two directions. It is the one who decides to follow someone who rejects God or takes counsel from someone who is ungodly, or it's the other way, the way of the righteous. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Which one are you? That's the psalmist is asking. Which one are you? And the next lesson we learn from the psalm is that our lives will reveal the group to which we belong. If you want to know which group you belong to, you just have to look at your own life, is what the psalmist is saying. We live in a world where we really don't like to face consequences of our decisions. We really don't like to actually have to pay the punishment for our crime. If, for instance, we are criminals and we end up in a criminal system somehow, the criminal system itself would rather rehabilitate a criminal than punish a crime. And last month, I don't know if you know, it was reported about this fellow, Terence John Leary. He was released back onto the streets early on parole, and he had sexually assaulted a 17-year-old and then eventually bashed her to death. And this was in 1990s. And then most recently, as recently as the 20th of June, it was a Wednesday, he allegedly attacked a 30-year-old woman waiting at a bus stop in Hunters Hill at 6:10 p.m. Leary, who was recently married, was living nearby with his parents as a condition of his parole. And people thought they had rehabilitated the guy. He hadn't been punished. And an uproar erupted in Parliament, and so they decided to look at the statistics of parole. And they found that there are 69 murderers who have not yet fulfilled or completed their term in jail, but they're out on parole, being rehabilitated. And there are 300 sex offenders that go from anything from pornography to sexual assault out there basically being rehabilitated. We breed a culture that reinforces that you will not have to bear the consequences. We find that in our schools and universities, where now our universities and schools are being told to pass a person, even though they might not have fully learnt all the material. We find it in our clubs, our pubs, our sporting culture. You can do anything you want in sport as long as you play well, and we'll let you off because rugby league is a sport that really knows how to forgive. We want all the benefits. We don't want to work for it. We want to avoid all the punishment, even though we commit the crime. The psalmist is telling us that we live in a world of consequences, really. We live in a world where whatever we decide, whatever actions we take, will have a consequence. Who we decide to listen to will determine how we live. Who we decide to follow, who we decide to hang out with, will determine the very character of our life. Our life will either be blessed or it'll be cursed. And it will be determined by the choices we make. The righteous man, this man, he determined in his heart, and his delight was in the law of God, wasn't it? He meditated in the law of God. And so the psalmist says, well, because he did, there are benefits that he will reap. There are going to be blessings that will come to him because he has determined to follow God and God's ways. And the psalmist decides to give us a picture to help us understand that. And the picture is that of a tree, isn't it? And this wonderful tree that is actually planted in the place where the best irrigation is coming. This tree has fruit all the time. Its leaves don't wither. It's durable. It's dependable. It's just there all the time growing, and this tree will prosper and it will be successful. The righteous person will be just like this tree, stable, dependable, durable and prosperous. Look at verses 3 and 4. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now surely that sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel. And surely you must be thinking, we know, we've heard all this before, and it's no gospel at all. In fact, we know that all Christians are not always stable. We know, for instance, that all Christians sometimes take, well, not all Christians, but many Christians, will often take steps backwards and struggle. And we'll even feel like our faith is drying up at times and withering away. And sometimes we just cannot use the word prosperous to describe ourselves. And so often we'll find Christians suffering for their faith. We'll find them in countries where they can't even find jobs to feed themselves. For instance, Egypt. Christians have been found on garbage tips collecting food because they just have been thrown out of their jobs. And the psalmist himself, if we went to Psalm 3, just over the page, in Psalm 3, he speaks about himself. And this is the same psalmist, David. On the one hand, he wrote, the righteous man will prosper. Yet he's then writing about his own son, Absalom. And he's saying his own son, Absalom, has decided to take it out on him. And his own son has then gone and gathered a crowd of David's most loyal supporters. And his most loyal supporters has defected from David, joined Absalom, and their main project in life now is to kill David. And David's on the run. And notice how he speaks, verses 1 and 2. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Now this is David, who actually won Jerusalem for Israel. He actually brought about peace all around, and his son, at this point, decides to take it out on him, and the very crowds he's helped have now gone and joined his son and deserted him. Many, verse 2, are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. And it's not just David's experience. If we went to Psalm 73, another psalmist, his name's Asaph. And Psalm 73, if you're following in your Bibles, it's 504, by the way, of your pew Bibles, 505 of your pew Bibles. And I'll give you a bit of time to get to that, because this psalmist became jealous of the wicked. He became envious. He said, I just don't get it. The wicked actually are doing quite well on this earth. They prosper. They seem to be happy. They seem to be healthy. They seem to be doing well. And I, Asaph is saying, I have served you, but I don't seem to have any of those benefits at all. And it seems like everything has turned upside down. Look at verses 3 and 7 of Psalm 73. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They're loaded. They're doing really well. Well, how do we explain that? Well, Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It's a psalm that is a broad brush approach to all of life. It's speaking of how God has put spiritual laws in place in our world, in this universe, and how they work in general terms. In general terms, God blesses the righteous, and he will curse and punish the wicked. Now, not all of these things are materially, but in general terms, these spiritual laws have been instituted, and he always blesses his word, and he always blesses those who obey his word. And Psalm 3 and Psalm 73, they remind us of the fact that we live in a world that has sin in it, don't they? They remind us of the fact that the world was polluted after Adam and Eve's sin. And these principles not only polluted the world, but brought chaos. And there's chaos reigning side by side with these beautiful spiritual principles at work at the same time. And there are some times where we're not going to see these principles working out in perfection. So we will see Christians suffer. We will see those who hate God in power. We will see the rich oppress the poor and the fatherless. And from time to time, we will see chaos. But that Psalm 73 fellow, Asaph, his conclusion is that when you look at the end of these people, when you look at where these people end up, if you look at things by eternal terms, they actually have no success at all. And this chaos will all be righted in the end. And his argument is that we should no longer be envious of the wicked. We should no longer be jealous of them, because we should see their end. Verses 17 and 18. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. The righteous man is the stable man. He's the fruitful man, and he's the content man. In all things, he's the prosperous man. And even when his circumstances don't look so great, even when he seems to be suffering and struggling, his success is because he has God with him. It's because God is with him. Look at Psalm 3 again. This is David, remember? He had his son Absalom and the whole crowd coming on him. In verse 3, even though they're all attacking him, he says, but you, O Lord, are my shield, or are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. All of it was worth nothing because he had God. That was his success. And the same with the psalmist in Psalm 23. Look at verse 25, some of the most beautiful words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none. There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. So on the one hand, we have this stable, dependable, fruitful, prosperous, righteous man. And how do we contrast him? Where do we get our three phrases for contrast? We had the three phrases to describe the righteous man. Now we need to go and look for the three phrases for the wicked man. And once again, we don't find it. We find in verse 5, he's described as the chaff. The chaff who the wind grows away. On the one hand, you have the picture of a tree. On the other hand, you have the picture of chaff. And chaff is, for those who don't know, chaff is that covering that you have over wheat when wheat is growing. And when it comes to harvest and it's time for ripening, you basically take the wheat, and there are two ways. One way is you keep belting the wheat, and as you belt the wheat, the chaff separates itself from the seeds of wheat, and then you blow wind on it, and the chaff flies away, and the wheat is heavier, it's got substance, it stays. Other ways are that they used to put wheat and chaff into like a sieve, and they just keep shaking it and shaking it until the chaff comes off it, and then they blow and it blows away. And the picture David is giving us is that the rhythm and the parallelism has been totally ignored to shock you. That you should picture this chaff, because this chaff is useless. It's hollow. It's dried up. It has absolutely no nourishment it brings. It is of no use at all. And it will either fall in this life or it will fall in the life to come. It has absolutely no use, and it is the direct consequence of choosing to follow those who are without God. It's the direct consequence of those who decide to sin and stand in the pathway of sinners, or choosing to sit and choosing to be comfortable with those who will mock or disobey God. Do not be confused on this. We will reap what we sow. We will either be a stable, fruitful, dependable, prosperous, godly, righteous man or woman, or we'll be someone who's flighty, without substance. We'll be someone of no use and of no benefit. Our lives today will reveal the choices we've made. Our lives today, our way of life will show whether we followed God or whether we followed the ungodly. And lastly, we will definitely know which group we belong to in the end. If you don't know it today, you'll know it for sure at the end. We live in a temporary world, don't we? And the world is temporary not just for the ungodly. It's temporary for all. It's temporary for the righteous. It's temporary for the ungodly. This world will come to an end, and there will be a judgment. The judge will be God. He's a holy God, who sees everything, who knows everything. And when he comes to judge, he will judge all sin, because he cannot live with sin. He cannot tolerate sin in any way. And we've always looked at the three descriptions of the righteous, and then we've looked for the three descriptions of the ungodly, and we haven't been able to find them. This time he's reversed the rhythm altogether. If he hasn't shocked us enough, he continues to shock us. And this time he gives us three descriptions of the ungodly, but only one description of the righteous. And look at what we find in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And then we have this short statement about the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's so clear, isn't it? It's so blunt. Would this be the song you choose to start off your praise service? It's just simply telling us that perfect justice will be seen at the end of this world. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. The sinners will not stand with the congregation of the righteous. And the ungodly will perish. Heaven's not going to be a group where there's a great mixture. There's really only going to be the righteous in heaven. the ungodly will not want to be in that congregation at all, nor will they be permitted to be in that congregation at all. It's a scary thought. It's an uncomfortable truth. And we must be asking ourselves, if all of us have sinned, if all of us have fallen here, if we all know sin in our life, am I really going to be among the righteous? Am I really going to be able to stand in the day of judgment? Will I eternally live or will I perish? And we get the answer from, once again, not three lines, but a total break. We get it from just one little one-liner on the righteous in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. I don't know if you're comforted by that, but I'm terribly comforted by just those few words. Those few words say nothing about what the righteous know. It says everything about what God knows about us, doesn't it? It says nothing about what the righteous have done for God. It says nothing about that at all. It says everything about what God knows and his relationship with his people. It says absolutely nothing. There's no emphasis at all on the righteous. The total emphasis is on God and all of God. The Bible's message is really simple if you study the whole of the Bible, because this psalm is like a summary of it, isn't it? It's true that we've all sinned. It's true that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It's true that we all deserve punishment. It's true that we cannot make things right. It's true that we needed God to act. We needed God to do something. And even this term in our scripture class, the kids have to learn John 3:16. And the words we know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible teaches us that when a person trusts Jesus, and trusts Jesus alone, to be the one who makes someone who is ungodly clean, someone who is wicked righteous, well then, they are counted as righteous. I don't know if you remember Romans 4. Paul's speaking about Abraham. Abraham's a sinner, isn't he? And Abraham, he becomes considered righteous by God because he trusts God to save him. And Paul says, I want to make a point. He says, Abraham didn't do any work to be righteous. Because he trusted God to save him, God kindly and freely made Abraham righteous. And this principle that worked for Abraham, it works for you and for me as well. And in verse 5 he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The psalmist has put it that God knows the righteous, whom he knows, the ones whom he's in relationship with, he has freely justified. He knows them and all their ways from before the foundation of this world. He sent his Son to die for them. He worked faith in them to cause them to believe and to follow him. And he will eventually bring them to glory. And he will do this free of charge. He will do this without a single thing that you or I will do to contribute to our salvation. We do not work. We cannot work. It's all of God. It's got nothing to do with what we do. The ones that believe that God has done this, they are the righteous ones. They are the blessed ones. They are the happy ones. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David puts it this way. Blessed, happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Psalm 1 describes this person, this forgiven sinner. Psalm 1 is telling us that there will be many sorrows for the ungodly, but those righteous ones are the blessed ones. They're the happy ones. Their sins have been forgiven. They are right with God. Their life has meaning, and their life has blessedness because God is with them. And their life will have a glorious end that is guaranteed. For the Lord knows the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word in all its simplicity and clarity. We thank you for making things so clear to us. We pray that you would, in fact, move by your Spirit to come amongst us and cause us, Lord, to turn to you, to call on you, to walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.